Romans chapter 16. I was reading that a few minutes ago, I'm sure that some of you were wondering just why we're going to spend time this morning looking at this rather odd chapter of the Bible. It's mostly just a long list of names, isn't it? Referring to people who lived long ago and about whom we know almost nothing. What does that have to do with anything? Well, I think that this last chapter with this long list of names may be the most significant chapter in this entire letter for us as we seek to reach our generation with the gospel. Now, why would I say that? Perhaps I should explain. I can remember when I came of age as a Christian a generation ago, and in those days, we put a great deal of emphasis on arguments for the truth of the Christian message. And one of the most well-known Christian speakers on college campuses in those days was a man named Josh McDowell. Some of you may remember that name. His most popular talk, apart from the one he did on sex, was the talk he did on the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. It was brilliant in explaining just why there were such good reasons to believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Now, in those days, we had heated debates about whether Christianity was true, and as a result, I developed a great interest in Christian apologetics and rational arguments for the truth of what we believe. I became a philosophy major to pursue that. I love the world of ideas. I still do. Truth matters. But I want to say, in the last 40 years, things in our culture have changed. Truth still matters. We still need to give an answer to those who ask us to give a reason for the hope that we have. But the way that people look at truth and the kind of reasons to believe that people look for today is different. For many people, the very notion of truth has become suspicious in what people call a postmodern turn or just the late modern mood. People have come to see that what we think of as truth is greatly influenced by our own social setting. We're not just neutral observers, but active participants in our knowing. And what we consider to be truth is often dependent on our own particular perspective. Truth is relative, people say. It all depends on how you look at it. Something may be true for me, but not true for you. It all depends. And more than that, many people believe today that we all have our own special interests, our hidden motives for everything we do and everything we believe. And one of the great quests you see in the academic world today is to deconstruct those arguments, to expose the personal motivations that lie underneath them. And so to many, claims to truth are really just attempts to impose our way of thinking, our perspective on other people. Truth is about power, not reason. So postmodern or late modern people have little regard for truth or for rational arguments for truth. And the biggest concern for them is mostly pragmatic. In other words, what works? They want to find that which will help them get along well in life, even if they've given up trying to make sense of it all. And you see, this is where Romans chapter 16, with his long list of names, this is where it comes in. Now, I'm not suggesting that you simply read it to your postmodern friend and expect them immediately to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. What I have in mind is something slightly different. You see, all through this letter, the Apostle Paul has been expounding the truth of the gospel. It's that message of God's grace revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. He's been explaining why this gospel is necessary, because we are all corrupted, we're all captive to sin. He's been explaining how this gospel is revealed in the cross of Christ and how and why this gospel can only be received by faith, turning to Christ in repentance and believing all that God has done for us in him. And Paul set forth the power of the gospel and the change that this gospel affects in the human heart and even the struggle that comes about because of that change. Paul has proclaimed the hope that this gospel promises and some of the moral demands that it entails. All of this is Paul's argument for the truth of the gospel. But you see, all the while, your postmodern friend may be sitting back and saying, yes, but does it work? So what? Does it really make a difference in real life? And in fact, he'd be saying, show me the money. Now, let me say that your postmodern friend is not wrong in asking that question. In fact, asking that question, they're simply echoing the thought of Jesus himself. Jesus has said, "You shall know them by their fruits." Paul has set forth this gospel, but we must ask, what are its fruits? How has this gospel impacted real people in real life? What difference has it made? And this is where Paul's list of names in chapter 16 makes a difference. You see, Paul sends his greetings to 27 individuals in five groups living in Rome, and he passes on to them greetings of eight more people with him, in addition to a greeting of all the churches in Christ. These are real people whose lives have been impacted by the message Paul preached. See, this is where truth intersects life. This is where theory becomes practice. Here is where the fruit is found in the lives of people. In this interchange, we see what I call the gospel embodied. The truth of the gospel becomes visible in a tangible way in this new community, this transnational community called the church. Now, let me say, I believe the gospel is true, whether everybody believes it or nobody believes it. I believe the gospel is true objectively, absolutely. I am not postmodern in that sense. And I believe the gospel is not true just because it works. But I believe because it is true, it will work. In the sense that it will make a positive difference in the way people live. It will bring beauty to life. It will vindicate the virtue of righteousness. It will produce the good fruit of love. And this is what we see in Romans 16 above all else. It is the evidence of the fruit of the gospel in the lives of real people. Here we see the difference that the gospel makes. In these faceless names, we're given a glimpse of the face of the church of Jesus Christ as it existed at a particular point in time. And I think that what we see is a vivid testimony of the power of Paul's message. Here we see the gospel embodied. So what does this embodied gospel look like? What does this passage tell us about the church in Rome in Paul's day? Well, as you examine Romans 16 carefully, perhaps the most striking thing you see is that the church of Jesus Christ is a diverse community united in relationships of deep affection. It is diverse in sex, in social status, in economic standing, in race, and in notoriety. It is a diverse community knit together by a common commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps the most immediately obvious diversity is in sex. You see, of the 27 people Paul asked the church in Rome to greet on his behalf, of that 27, 10 are women. And look at what he says about some of them. He begins by commending a woman named Phoebe, chapter 16, verse 1. "I commend to you our sister Phoebe," Paul writes. Verse 2, "I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me." Now, put in this prominent position, Phoebe appears to be the best candidate for the role of the bearer of this letter to the Roman church. She's from Cenchrea, which is only some 8 miles from Corinth, the city from which Paul is writing this letter. She would have been well known to Paul, who earlier had spent almost 2 years in this area. She was apparently a woman of some means, for Paul says that she's been a great help to many people. The word that Paul uses here is prostatus, which probably means a patron or a benefactor. So she'd been a benefactor of Paul and many others. So she had probably put her own resources, her money, as well as her time, and perhaps even her own social connections, which were very important in that ancient world. She had put all of these in the service of traveling Christians like Paul, and now Paul urges the Roman Christians to do the same for her. Receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. And look at how he describes her. She is our sister, he says. She is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. The word that's used here is often translated simply as deacon. That's the word, a recognized servant of the church. And from the way that Paul constructs this sentence, I think a strong case can be made for translating it just that way. The office of deacon was just beginning to be developed at this time, but we think it probably had to do with providing benevolent relief for those in need, along with financial oversight. And what Phoebe did fits that role very well. So I think Phoebe, as a servant, as a deacon, played a significant role in the life of the church. And look at the next woman that's listed, Priscilla, verse 2. Many think it's significant that Paul mentions her first before her husband Aquila, though we can't be sure of why he did so. But Priscilla and Aquila are described by Paul as his fellow workers. They shared in Paul's own ministry. Now, theirs is an interesting story. They had been living in Rome, but in AD 47, they'd been forced to leave Rome when the Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from the city. They ended up in Corinth, where Paul met them in AD 50 because they were engaged in the same trade of tent making. It seems that Corinth was the place to go for tent makers at the time, for in the spring of AD 51, the ancient equivalent of the Olympic Games was held in that city, and lots of visitors would be looking for some form of accommodation. Well, it seems that Priscilla and Aquila were already Christians at the time, for nothing is said about their conversion. Now, as I said, Paul stayed in Corinth for a couple of years, and when he left for Ephesus, he took Priscilla and Aquila with him. And when he sailed on to Caesarea, they remained in Ephesus. And while they were there, a Jew named Apollos came into town. And we read about this in Acts chapter 18. Luke says this: Apollos was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explain to him the way of God more adequately. You see, in this home Bible study with Apollos, we see the significant ministry of this woman and her husband. And there's another woman you ought to know about. I think she is a woman. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junius. Now, the Greek is actually ambiguous at this point. The actual word for this second name is Junian, which could be a form of a man's name, Junius, or it could be a form of a woman's name, Junia. In the early years of the church, it was understood largely as a female name. That changed a bit, but now commentators are going back to that earlier understanding, as inscriptions show that this was a common female name in its Latin form, while the male name in this form was not otherwise found. And that's why the newer translations, NIV 11, ESV, now translate the name as Junia, a woman. So probably Andronicus and Junia were another husband and wife team. And what is especially striking, and which has sparked much of the controversy about these names, is the way Paul speaks of them. They are outstanding among the apostles. Now that strikes some as rather odd, so they translate it, they were well known to the apostles. But I think the NIV translation is right here with the understanding that Paul is using this term apostle not in its narrow sense of the 12 appointed by Jesus as his witnesses or of Paul himself and James who were given a special commission by the Lord himself. Instead, he's using this term apostle in the broader sense of what we would call a commissioned missionary sent out by the church to proclaim the gospel. This too, you see, was a significant ministry exercised by Andronicus and his wife Junia in the life of the early church. I could also mention Tryphena and Tryphosa, probably sisters who worked hard in the Lord, or Persis, another woman who Paul says has worked very hard in the Lord. So the point here is that clearly women played a prominent role in the life of the early church. And so it should be today. No, this is not to pretend, as some do in our culture today, that there are no differences between men and women. Our gendered existence is given by our Creator, and husbands and wives and fathers and mothers. This gendered existence is still significant. It's still valuable. And there can still be differences between the roles played by men and women in the family and in the church, and Paul addresses that elsewhere. But there can be no second-class citizens in the church of Jesus Christ. In Christ, there is neither male nor female, and there should be wide scope of ministry for men and women to labor hard for the Lord in gospel ministry. And there are other areas of diversity evident in this church, and I won't go into them in quite the same detail, but I want to point them out to you because they're not quite so obvious. To see this, I think you have to appreciate the significance of the names themselves. You see, there was a tendency in the ancient world to give certain names to certain kinds of people. And so, for example, one study concludes that of the 25 names mentioned, 10 are definitely names used by slaves, or those who come from the family of slaves who are now freed. Names like Ampliatus, verse 8, Urbanus, verse 9, Hermes, verse 14, Julia, verse 15. But you see, those people, they're not singled out. They're not separated as a special class. They're listed side by side with all the others who were free, with a man like Erastus, for example, who was a government official, the city's director of public works, verse 23. There's no social hierarchy here. They're all brothers and sisters in one family. For in Christ, there's neither slave nor free. And there are not only social barriers broken down here, but also economic barriers. We mentioned Phoebe, who is surely a woman of means, and probably so was Gaius in verse 23, whose hospitality I and the whole church in Corinth enjoy. But they're listed right alongside those probably who lived hand-to-mouth. The church is not some exclusive country club that exists only for those who can afford it or those whose social status makes them somehow worthy of an invitation. I think of Paul's words to the Corinthians when he says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." There is level ground beneath the cross of Christ, and only those who humble themselves there can be exalted. And then to notice the racial diversity indicated here, and the most significant racial divide in that day, the one with the most social consequences, was the racial divide between Jew and Gentile. And we know from the book of Acts that Priscilla and Aquila were Jews, but the Jewishness of others in this list is indicated by Paul's references to them as his relatives, which is probably better translated as his kinsmen or even as his fellow Jews. Now, three times Paul uses that term to refer to six different people. And we can be fairly sure that a number of people were clearly Gentiles, again, just by their names. A Phoebe, for example, has a name taken from Greek mythology, making it highly unlikely that she was a Jew. This is a vivid illustration of the outworking of the gospel Paul had been expounding. A gospel of salvation for Jews and Gentiles, uniting them both in Christ. Now, I think it's hard for us to imagine some of the tremendous social and cultural barriers that would have existed between these two groups. But here we see that in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. And finally, we have united in the church of Jesus Christ what I would call the famous and the obscure. Paul was famous, yet he's pleased to associate with all these people. Timothy, he was famous, well known as Paul's chief missionary assistant. Erastus, he was a public official, probably well known. And then there's Rufus, he's mentioned in verse 13. He may have well been red-headed since his name means red. Well, this Rufus may well be the son of none other than Simon of Cyrene, who you recall from the Gospels carried the very cross of Christ partway to Golgotha. It's interesting that in his account of this incident, the Gospel writer Mark, who well may have been writing in Rome, describes this Simon of Cyrene, as the father of Alexander and Rufus, as if everybody would know who Alexander and Rufus were. So you see, some were famous, but most of the names in this chapter are just names. They're known nowhere else. They're just ordinary people like you and me, lost to history. And yet here they are, as a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, real people whose lives were impacted by the gospel. So just think of the diversity in this chapter. We've got men and women, slave and free, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, the famous and the obscure, united in one family. This is what the Church of Jesus Christ looks like. And look, too, at the devotion that they exhibit to one another. They're committed deeply to the cause of Christ. Look how many worked hard in the Lord. I think of Priscilla and Aquila, who Paul says risked their lives for me, verse 4. Or of Andronicus and Junia, who have been in prison with me, he says, verse 7. And then look at their generosity, the people of generosity, people like Phoebe and Gaius, giving of their resources to support the church. And there was the tender care of someone like Rufus's mother, who Paul says has become a mother to me too, verse 13. Notice throughout the words of affection that Paul uses for them. Phoebe, our sister. Epaphroditus, my dear friend, my beloved, verse 5. Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord, verse 8. Apelles, tested and approved in Christ, verse 10. Persis, my dear friend, verse 12. No wonder he says in verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. You see, theirs is not the unity created by some government program or affirmative action plan or by a common participation on a sports team or a civic group. This is a unity of heart and mind created by the work of the Spirit of God by which they have each received a new heart and now share in the very mind of Jesus Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, this is a new community that reflects the grace and the truth of the gospel built on the foundation, the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. Here we see it, this gospel. It works. This gospel makes a difference in real life. And I want to say this morning, it must make a difference. It must make a difference to us. It must make a difference in us, for the world is watching. If we're to reach a postmodern world in this generation, we must demonstrate the difference in this community of God's people called the church. If we do not love one another, Jesus says there is no reason to believe that we are disciples or even that He came from the Father. You see, our love for one another, Jesus says, is the great apologetic, the most compelling argument for the gospel. And that's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge because we don't naturally feel attracted to one another. We don't have all the same cultural backgrounds, the same interests. We don't all root for the same football team. We may not vote for the same candidate. We have different tastes in music. And in movies, we may be in various stages of life. We may be in diverse educational or economic circumstances. But if we are believers in Jesus Christ, if we've been born again by the Spirit of God, then we have more in common with each other than with our own unbelieving biological family members. In fact, you may have more in common with Phoebe and Andronicus and Persis than you do with your own next-door neighbor. Somehow we need to see ourselves and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ as God sees us, as those united to Christ, now clothed with His robe of righteousness, adopted as God's sons or daughters in His eternal kingdom. now one in this new humanity which Christ creates through the Spirit by his life, his death, his resurrection. See, that's where our deepest identity lies. We are first and foremost men and women in Christ. And treasuring that identity above every other identity is the secret, I think, to expressing and embodying the gospel in a way that is compelling to our culture. Now, I would say that we as a church are on the way, but we still have a long way to go. I read a book this week about all the ways that we create barriers with one another, with our in-group and our out-group ways of thinking, ways that we somehow misperceive other people because we categorize them and caricature them and all sorts of other things. And sometimes we just don't think about it at all. We just drift into our homogeneous groupings, gathering with people who are just like us in all the superficial ways that we find comfortable and comforting. But you see, Christ calls us to something more, something greater, to a real community that embodies this reconciling power of the gospel. And you see, that takes intentionality and it takes action. So I just want to encourage you to reach out, experience a new level of unity in Christ than you've experienced before. Break down the social and cultural barriers that divide us. And if you do, I'm sure you'll grow in the depth of your knowledge of Christ himself. But let me warn you of something. This gospel unity, it's not easy. For whether we're in a pre-modern world or a post-modern world, Paul knows that we still live in a fallen world. Christ has conquered sin and death, but that victory has not yet been revealed in all its fullness in this world. We still struggle with the evil one who would seek to undermine the gospel by destroying the witness of the church. And Paul has known this all too well in his own experience. He'd seen people coming into the churches that he had planted and contradicting his teaching, leading many astray. And so Paul here concludes this letter with a warning to the church. Verse 17, look at it. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I'm full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. Be on the lookout, Paul says. Don't be deceived. There are preachers and teachers who will lead you astray. And briefly, I think Paul offers a threefold test here as you seek to discern the truth. First, does what you hear agree with Scripture, or is it contrary to the teaching you have learned? For our unity is to be a gospel unity, and it needs to be true to the gospel, the apostolic gospel, the gospel revealed in the Bible. And second, Paul would say, does what you hear glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? For such people, he says, are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Does this teaching exalt human leaders or the one divine leader? Is Christ honored by what is taught? What is the fruit in the lives of those who would claim to speak for Christ? Does it point us to Christ? Does it foster our desire to follow him? And related to that, a third simple test is this. Does what you hear promote moral goodness? I want you to be wise about what is good, innocent about what is evil. He says, let this be your guide, the biblical test, the Christological test, the moral test. Be discerning, be wise, be diligent as you seek to guard the truth of the gospel and the unity and the moral purity that is to be produced in the church of Christ. Hold on to it, Paul says. Stand firm in the face of opposition, for he promises in verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The final victory of the Lord will indeed come. And until then, the grace of our Lord Jesus will be with you. And then Paul concludes this great letter by reminding these Christians why the church even exists. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, According to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. You see, we exist so that all nations might bring glory forever to the only wise God through Jesus Christ. And to the God who in his wisdom made our wisdom foolish by saving us not through the power of military might or political intrigue or monetary wealth, but saving us through the death of his own son on a cross in humility and weakness. In his wisdom, God has ordained that it is a salvation that can be received only as we humble ourselves before him and receive it by faith. This is the gospel that has changed Paul's life. This is the gospel that has changed the lives of these people that Paul mentions in this chapter. This is the gospel that has changed the lives of so many in this room here today. Is this the gospel that has changed your life? Has it made a difference in the way you live, the way you think? Has this gospel captured your heart and mind and soul? Finally, as I was reflecting on these names mentioned in this chapter, I was thinking about how people get excited when they see their name printed in the newspaper. Now, that's happened to me before. You know, it kind of makes you feel important. And people get even more excited when they see their names mentioned in a book. Now, I've had that happen before, too. I was 10 years old, and I was quoted in a book that a friend of my father wrote. It happened to be about Florida Gator football, but my name was in it, and I just thought I was hot stuff. But then I thought, what would it be like to have your name mentioned in the Bible? The Bible, which is the most widely read, the best-selling book every single year. Have your name printed like Epaminondas or Urbanus or Apelles or Persis. You're talking about having your name immortalized. But then I took that one step further. Now, that's not the most significant place you can find your name. The most significant place you can find your name is not in the Bible. It's in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the book that will be opened on the last day. And we read in Revelation 21, only those whose names are written in that book, in the Lamb's Book of Life, will enter into that great heavenly city. Is your name found on that list? I pray that it is. And I pray with all my heart that you pray that it is too. And it will be if by God's grace you turn in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. And this new community, the church, is now the earthly embodiment of that gospel. The body of Christ. May we display that gospel well. I invite our servers to come forward as we prepare to share in the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel that reconciles us sinners, sinners that we are, unworthy before you. It reconciles us to you, the holy God. Lord, what a wonder it is. What amazing grace displayed in the gospel. Lord, fill our minds and hearts with the wonder of that grace, and then may that grace transform the way we look at other people, particularly those who are of this household of faith, this new community of the church, those united in Christ, the sons and daughters of God. Lord, we pray that we may display the gospel well in our relationships with one another so that the world may believe that you sent your son Jesus into the world to rescue us. Lord, help us, we pray. We cannot do this on our own. We need your grace, your power, your strength. And so we pray, work to your glory among us for the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen.